Well, turn with me, if you would, to Romans 7 this morning, Romans chapter 7. I, like Mike, want to echo what he said, but also just wish all you mothers a happy Mother's Day. I, too, like Mike, am thankful that my mother is here and a member of FBC, and so blessed to be able to worship with her and thankful for her as an example of faith to me in the Lord Jesus. That's certainly a blessing, and look out at many intergenerational worshipers this morning, mothers with children and grandmothers as well. Don't forget the grandmothers. So glad to see each and every one of you this morning. But we continue on in this great epistle and this great argument that Paul is making regarding not just the penalty of sin being removed from us because of what God did for us in the cross through Jesus, but also the power of sin being affected, and we'll see a new angle of that this morning as I prayed. So join me as I read in verses 1 through 6 of Romans 7 as we transition into the next phase today, or a new phase. Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might or may bear fruit to God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now that we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Let me pray briefly and ask God's help as we look to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. I thank you for, again, the clarity and simplicity at times. At times there are other arguments that are harder to navigate, which I think today is one of those. Lord, I pray your spirit would bring just clarity and that our eyes would be open to, in many ways, the simplicity of what's being said here as Paul argues about the law. And I just pray that believers would be encouraged and challenged, and that maybe those who don't know you might come to see their need of Christ today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several years ago, I began a new job. And like most positions in the corporate world, it came with a probation period. I believe that particular period was 90 days of a probation period when I came on to be hired. Meaning, during those 90 days, at any point, either party, the employer or the employee, can just sever and end the relationship, terminate the relationship, really the job, if you will, the person working in that job. And it protects both, really, the employer and the employee. It protects the employer if they've realized they've hired the wrong person, this isn't going to work out, they can terminate them without cause. Otherwise, once you go past that 90 days, a whole bunch of HR stuff has to happen. You have to go through a series of steps and have cause and all those things, and that protects them and being able to do that within those first 90 days if they hired the wrong person. Likewise, it protects the employee that if they've realized they've signed up for something they didn't know they were signing up for, it's the wrong job for them, they can sever the ties and there's nothing on their record in terms of a bad record. Well, for me, needless to say, that probationary period for that particular job did not go well in one major way. Now, thankfully, I survived the probationary period and I actually ended up being in that job for well over a decade. So it ended well. But in this way, the probationary period did not go well, in that during those 90 days, I had no idea where I stood with the boss. My manager at that time was not only very official, I couldn't get a read at where he was at. He had a resting face that I would say was rather unfortunate. It always looked like he just wasn't happy. And so when he would pass my office, my cubicle, He looked unhappy. And I did not feel that I had access to him to knock on the door and go in and say, hey, can we just talk about how it's going? He just didn't put off that vibe. He didn't put off the vibe that he was here to help me. I felt like I was thrown a bit into the deep end. In fact, I had to actually find out where the break room was. Thankfully, the restroom was clearly marked, but I didn't even know there was a break room or a lunch room. I had to find it on my own. I mean, this wasn't exactly welcome to the new job. Until day 91, he called me into his office and he said, well, we're out of the probationary period. We're good. Smile on his face. I was like, you gotta be kidding me. Where was that? Like even just a month ago or at any point, just something to let me know that we're glad I'm here. I'm doing a good job or you made the right hire, whatever. Not till day 91, till that official probationary period was over. And boy, it was like a load off my shoulders. Just to know, to have it said out loud, we're good with you. We're glad you're here. Things really changed. It was like being set free. Not in the sense that from that day forward, that now I'm emboldened and I'm gonna say, okay, let me write my own job description. No. Nor did it embolden me to come in every day and think that I could say, no, I'm not working on this, I'm working on that. I'm calling the shots because you're good with me. No, not for a moment. Rather, what it did was it freed me up to serve within the parameters of what the company and my boss was setting out for me, but with a new confidence. You see, a new confidence. Of course, I knew if I didn't do the job well over time, yes, I realized I could be terminated, of course. If I didn't show up for work, of course, termination could happen. However, I was freed up with a certain confidence of no longer having fear that if I slipped up here or there, it would cause the axe to fall, which that was a huge impediment during those first 90 days for me to want to really do anything. I was scared. Even though I felt I had the skills, I was the right hire, but like, are they gonna be happy with this? I don't know. I have no idea where I stand until that probationary period was over. Well, I would suggest that this is essentially what the Apostle Paul argues took place in redemptive history as a transition or a migration happened, where God has taken the people of God from the old covenant to the new covenant, the new era of the Spirit, where now all believers, regardless of their rank, quote unquote, their position in the church or length of time that they've been in the kingdom, all of them not only have a full status of justified, hired, if you will, not just that, but can be made aware of it and sure of it. And they all have access, the same access to the King of Kings and help from him to obey the commands that he gives. There is a whole new relationship to the rules that the King of Kings now gives under this new covenant. For we have already seen in our study of chapter 6, where Paul has made this transition into sanctification, we've already seen that union with Christ brings a death, burial, and resurrection of the old self. In that the power of the cross doesn't just affect the penalty of sin, it affects us personally. Where the old person that we were is gone. They no longer exist. A new person has emerged who is no longer a slave to sin. No longer does sin have dominion over them. And we've covered that clearly as far as our union with Christ. But as we'll see today, there is now a new relationship to the law itself, meaning that it no longer has the effect on us that it did, certainly for those who lived under the Mosaic economy, the old covenant, even if they were believers in the true God per se, there was a kind of a probationary period, if you will, where they did not have the same access and privileges and nearness and closeness and assurance and help from God that we get to have under the new, where the law no longer has the effect on us that it did. We are freed up to serve with a freedom We are no longer under law. In that way, we are under grace. Yes, because we've been justified, but we also live in this new era. And with that today, Paul's going to bring in another earthly illustration. This time, he's going to use the earthly illustration of death and remarriage, where death and remarriage, just like that, leads to an entirely different living arrangement, a relationship to the law, and a relationship to the old husband, and now the new, if you've been remarried, so we too have died to the law and have been remarried to another. But Paul starts off very simple. He starts off very basic, and he moves up to ultimately showing who we are in Christ, where in verse 1, he makes this little mini transition. He's actually picking up an argument he already started, where he just simply, first of all, lays out the temporary status of the law, the temporary status of the law itself. But look at verse 1, where Paul says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." So again, just to mention briefly by way of context, Paul is picking up where he left off, not so much last week, but actually 2 weeks ago, the last time I preached, where Paul ended one particular phrase. He said, "You are not under law, but under grace," back in chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul said that sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law, you're under grace. Well, last week when Mike was preaching, Paul did not go on to explain why, when it comes to the relationship to the law per se. He didn't get into that argument yet. Rather, he kind of went on a detour of sorts last week in verses 15 through 23, just to show how absurd it is again to suggest, well, oh, since we're not under law and under grace, should we just go on sinning then? And of course, the answer was no again. That's absurd. Are you kidding me? As Mike pointed out, no. And last week, he focused more on the human analogy of slavery, that we're no longer slaves to sin, and that all leads to death. And so that was the point last week. But this week, he circles back to the logic of the law. Why no longer being under the law means that you are not a slave to sin. What is the relationship there? What is that all about? And why does that produce, why does that enable us to produce fruits unto God, not being under the law? Well, the first simple point that Paul makes is, and what he wants to just simply be clear on, is part of the reason why is because it has a temporary nature. The law itself has a temporary hold on a person. It's temporary in nature. It can only affect someone while the person is alive. While the person is alive. Now, Paul assumes in verse 1 that his readers have some experience with the law. And I take it to mean the law of Moses. I side with those here who take this to be a narrow focus of not just law of God in general, but the law of Moses. Certainly he would be speaking of his fellow Jews who are now believers, but also there would be Gentiles included who had been proselytes, converts to the Jewish faith, and then came to faith in Jesus. They would be included too. But remember, it's also very important for Gentiles to hear these arguments about the law, because even if you were a Gentile pagan who came directly to faith in Jesus and you came and joined the church, there were Jewish people there and there were Judaizers often who were trying to push you back under the law. And they're wrestling through, okay, what role does the law of Moses play? So no matter who they were, most of the audience that Paul is writing to, Jew or Gentile, would have some experience with the law of Moses, especially those who were Jews. But again, for now, Paul's just making the straightforward point that all would understand, which is that someone who is under law, it's only binding. It only has dominion or rule so long as they are alive. It's temporary. It's not everlasting. This was something even the Jewish rabbi said, that the law rules over a person as long as one lives. And of course, they were using that in the negative sense of, like, you know, you're alive and you're under the law. But it's something that we can understand. I mean, even we in the United States as citizens, once we're dead, United States laws don't affect us anymore, don't apply. No more speed limits. No more Uncle Sam to worry about. Now the tax man may come for your estate. You don't care. It doesn't affect you. It might affect your offspring, but it's not your problem anymore. You may be in the middle of a life sentence having committed murder, and you've come to know the Lord Jesus in prison, and you die, you go to heaven. You don't serve out the rest of that sentence. It's over. The law is only binding on you so long as you are alive. Only as long as you are alive. And this was the basic premise that Paul just wanted to start with. To just reset, you realize death brings a new relationship, a new living arrangement to the law. And one angle Paul could have taken, which he doesn't take here, is he could have brought up what he brings up in Galatians, is that the law was meant to wind down anyways. There was to be an era of the Mosaic law that was temporary. It was like a tutor or a preparatory probationary time until another law came, another phase of redemptive history where the arrangement would be different. But he doesn't. He simply mentions here that if someone's dead, law doesn't apply. Well, that leads on to the illustration then. How is this true? Is this true? Do we see this going on? Well, Paul decides to simply first use an illustration, an earthly illustration, of how powerful death can be, that it is so powerful that it can change and affect something even as universal and a part of God's law as marriage. If we look at verses 2 and 3, this earthly illustration of death and remarriage. For Paul says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she does live with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." Now, there are some commentators who really run with this and try to make these different components match up with different parts of redemptive history, whether the gospel or the law or this or that. To me, that misses the point entirely. I side with those commentators who see that this is just a simple, clear analogy that everyone would be familiar with to show the power of death, and it alters one's relationship to law and also to something as strong as marriage. And if that's true, then we need to think about our death, as he gets to in a moment. Now, all are in agreement to what Paul, or not in agreement, I should say, to which law Paul is referring to. What law is Paul talking about when he talks about this law of marriage? Some argue that Paul is talking about Roman law, civil law of the day, which even that civil law regulated marriage and had rules around it. And you could only be married legally to one person at a time. And if your spouse died, then you were free to marry another legally. And thankfully, all civilizations up until a certain point over the course of history had that same basic law baked into their civil laws that only one person can marry another at a time, one man and one woman. And while that person was alive, that was binding, and they could remarry, yes, if their spouse died. If their spouse died, that's been part of human society forever until recently. And things are going to scary places in our own culture where marriage is being redefined all the time, isn't it? And who knows where it's going? We think we'll stop here or stop there. Don't be surprised where things go when it comes to defining marriage in our culture. But needless to say, some insist that Paul is just talking about civil law that everyone would have experienced, while some insist that he does have a particular portion of the law of Moses in mind, since he's talking about the law. You know, he's already introduced you who are familiar with the law. And women did not have the same rights as men to initiate divorce, at least under Mosaic law. It was interesting, in the Roman world, men and women had similar rights to be able to initiate a divorce, but not under Mosaic law. And many believe Paul here is referring to Deuteronomy 24, where it speaks of if a man finds uncleanness in his wife, referring to sexual immorality, which Jesus clarifies that in Matthew 19, that if a man divorces his wife for that reason, he gives her a certificate of divorce, she remarries another man, and if that husband dies, she is free to remarry another man, although she cannot remarry the initial husband. kind of convoluted, but that's really the one place that marriage and divorce is regulated with specificity in the Old Covenant. Most believe Paul is referring to that probably. He seems to pick this up in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry another whom she wishes, but what? Only in the Lord. We see this as a regulative principle here, that we are not free to remarry, to marry whom we wish, but in the Lord. And by the way, there is so much more that could be said about divorce and remarriage that's not addressed here. This is not, Paul's point here is not to give an extensive teaching on divorce and remarriage and the only times that someone might be able to remarry. We see the Bible as giving other situations that God in his mercy, particularly on the spouse, the spouse who has been deserted or the spouse whose spouse has violated the marriage covenant, that he allows in certain circumstances for them to participate in a divorce. For sure, we see that there are two allowances for that. We see number one being sexual immorality, that out of kindness and mercy to the one who has been, who has been faithful to the marriage vows, that God is in his kindness allows for them to pursue a divorce in the case of sexual immorality. When the marriage vows have been violated, and again, we would think the ideal would be that there can be restoration and forgiveness, of course, but God realizes and allows for the fact that certainly an unrepentant, ongoing sexual immorality, that that person can divorce. And but if not, Jesus says, and they marry another, they commit adultery, and the person who divorces unbiblically commits adultery if they remarry. But sexual immorality is an allowance, as well as desertion by an unbelieving spouse, as Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 7, 15 through 16, where you have a believer and the unbelieving spouse departs. And think of the situation, especially with a woman where the husband, who is an unbeliever, leaves, has no interest at all in freeing up that person legally to pursue all sorts of things, would really put them in a bind, certainly in the Roman world. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. And we take those such cases to be those two cases where both the unbelieving husband would depart, but also if the unbelieving wife would depart. Those are multiple cases. And those are two different things. It might sound the same to us, but that was a big deal for Paul to say both the husband and the wife could do that. Whereas under Mosaic economy, the wife was a bit restricted. So this is a big thing for Paul to say in such cases, both desertions can apply. And I bring that up because there are some today who say in such cases, they run with that. They take that to mean that in not any case, but there's multiple cases, a lot of cases where the unbelieving spouse is just making it hard, or the unbelieving spouse is just not being who they should be, that this such cases apply to that too. And we would say no, that these are the cases. And I know that that makes us sound really old-fashioned, but the reality is we just don't see that in the Word of God beyond these things. And we know that there are hard situations. And we believe, yes, that separation would be good and necessary, especially for safety in many situations, for sure. But to go the next step and tear apart what God has joined together, we have to be so careful that we are following what the Word of God says, realizing that God is kind and he does allow for it in some cases where the marriage vows have not been upheld in a specific way and where there has been desertion by an unbelieving spouse. The evangelical church has just gotten way too willy-nilly when it comes to marriage. We need to realize what God has joined together. Let no one tear apart. Let no one tear apart. And yes, so important to say, God does forgive unbiblical divorce, and God does forgive unbiblical remarriage too. That is not the unpardonable sin. We need to realize that. We need to realize that for sure. But the main point of all of this, and I just took that for a moment to just run with that because again, how our culture has what it's done to marriage and how the church has unfortunately mirrored their culture in so many ways. But the main point of this illustration, it's simple, it's straightforward. The law of marriage only keeps a person bound as long as the spouse is living. That's the general idea. Once the spouse dies, they're free to remarry. Death is so powerful, it alters even that law. So what in the world does all that have to do with us? Right? Why all of that? Like, what does this have to do with our battle with sin under law or not? Well, Paul goes on to show in verse 4, we have died, in a sense, to the law, and we have been remarried to Christ. Paul kind of mixes his metaphors together here to show that death and remarriage has taken place. Look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to be married to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So just as death totally changes the arrangement, in that the jurisdiction or the dominion of a prior law no longer has effect on a person, they too, as believers, now in the new covenant, had experienced the same effect when it came to the law. And I do want to be transparent and say here that I realize that, especially for some of our Reformed brothers, they would struggle a little bit with this interpretation, realizing that Reformed theology has a lot more to do with it, or it has to do with a lot more than simply the doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism. Reformed theology is a way of looking at the Bible as a whole. And I realize that our Reformed brothers see a lot of continuity, if you will, from the old to the new, much more than we would see in the scripture. So I realize that if you're from a Reformed background or you read a lot of Reformed theologians, they wouldn't be with us on this particular point, where they would argue for a lot more continuity for the believer under the old covenant law and the believer under the new covenant. But we would take issue with that. We would push back on that a little bit. And I side with the commentators who push back on that and see that Paul is primarily arguing about the experience that the old covenant believer went through, those who are familiar with the law, his brothers, that they are no longer under the law in the way that they were. They don't have that relationship anymore. And that relationship under the old was stifling. For they have been freed from the old husband, Moses, and are now married to another, Christ, to Christ. And this has application for us too, certainly. And I'll talk about that. Even though primarily, again, I see Paul talking about a one-time transition in history. And I also want to be clear, lest I'm accused of being antinomian or anti-law, that there are laws and commands to follow in the new covenant, aren't there? Under the lordship of Christ. Just because we're no longer under law, but under grace now, it doesn't mean there aren't laws in the realm of grace. I mean, Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I commanded them. But note that it's all that I've commanded them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 2, and 3, Paul writes, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, that this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. There are commands to keep under the new covenant from our Lord and lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9, speaking of this, Paul would say to those under the law, speaking of his Jewish brethren who he was attempting to reach with the gospel, he said, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are outside of the law, speaking of Gentiles. You see what Paul is doing there? He is talking about a transition. He's talking about a sense he is no longer under the law, but he is now under the law of Christ. There are laws to follow, duties to do and follow under the lordship of Christ. And of course, there is so much continuity from the old to the new in terms of the moral commands. Of course there are. It's the same God. And so in essence, many of the same commands come over. But now we look to a new lawgiver. We look to the Lord Jesus and his apostles. And what does he command the people of God to do? But we would see the covenants. One ends as a unit, and now one starts under the lordship of Christ. It is a nice way to kind of look at the old covenant law and break it up as moral, ceremonial, and civil. And our Reformed brothers tend to do that. But we would see the old covenant going away, and now we have a new covenant under the lordship of Christ. And so they die to the law. That's what Paul says. To those, they died. Likewise, brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. And so what has happened here, it's not so much of Christ's death he's talking about. He's talking about you have died. You're not the person you are anymore. You have union with Christ. The old person is gone. And so that would make sense. Then you are under a new law. You are under a new law. And think about the benefits of this. That while many of the moral commands do come over to the new, there's continuity. Isn't it a whole lot different when you're taking those commands from the one who is your Savior? From the one who himself fulfilled the law and provides help through the Spirit that he has been given to give to the church and indwell the church? And of course, the one that we can run to when we fail and fall, we go to him again for forgiveness. And so while it seems like a subtle shift, I would say it makes all the difference in the world. Who do we take our commands from? It's from Jesus, the resurrected Lord in Christ, who, yes, who is our Lord, but he is here to help. He is here to help. And his coming in history, his death occurred so that we could belong to another because we have union with him. And he actually brought about that change in his body. That's a big word here by Paul. In verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. You see, it was his coming in history that has caused this change so that we now can belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit to God. You see, it was the incarnation into humanity and his obeying and dying in that body that brought about the change. It kind of brought about what theologians call inaugurated eschatology. We haven't experienced all that the end will bring, but it's been inaugurated. It's been started with his coming. And he has started, he has kicked off so much of what the Old Testament prophets said would come. This transition of sorts where the new covenant has started and the Spirit of God has come, like the prophet said, and has indwelt the people of God and is causing them to walk in his statutes, as Jeremiah 31 says. Paul will say later on in Romans 8, 3 and 4, he said, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And how did he do it? By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, that's a huge concept, that Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. Like, he actually affected it in the body. He condemned sin in the flesh. So that then is given to us through the indwelling of the Spirit. And he has been raised from the dead. And if he has, we have too, seated at the right hand of God. We have access. We have access to this God for help. And so the whole point of all of this is that this relationship to the law, this transition, this change has caused this effect so that we may now bear fruit to God. We may now bear fruit to God. And again, this is in the subjunctive mood. It's speaking of possibility. It doesn't speak of certainty in terms of everyone to the same degree, the same way, the same rate, or the same consistency. But the reality is this new setup, this new relationship, this new law, this new experience in redemptive history makes it so that we may now bear fruit to God. I mean, think of the nation of Israel and all the years that they did not bear much fruit to God. There was bright spots here and there, but on the whole, the history of the nation of Israel was a mess. And a lot of that had to do with the fact that this transition, we are experiencing what they look forward to, not only of Messiah coming, but the freedom that would come in relationship to what God requires of us. And of course, we've talked about how the degree will vary, of course, but we can't help but think of John 15, where Jesus does say, I am the vine, you are the branches. And if we are connected to the vine, there will be signs of life. There will be life in some way. You know, I have certain trees at home, certain plants at home, where some years there's a lot more life than others. There are some plants that I have thought have been absolutely dead, and I was about to cut them and throw them away. But yet, lo and behold, you wait a little while and life comes back. And you have some trees that just show life all the time. And Jesus gives this point blank reality. He says in John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus is pretty black and white there. But he says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so Jesus says there, if you are one of my disciples, there will be fruit. There has to be life in some way. But I am thankful that Paul is a bit more nuanced here. He talks about so that we may. So that we may. And we know the Christian experience is that we will more at some times than others. We do at greater rates at other times than others. But I am thankful that Paul's nuanced, but he gives the reason why. He talks about the relationship to the law. And he talks about this union with Christ that we have. There's a new arrangement. And boy, is it new, because he goes on in verses 5-7 to speak about what it was like while living under the old. Look what he says in verses 5-7. He does this contrast before and after death and remarriage. Verse 5, Paul says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Remember, he's talking about those who knew the law, and what it was like to grow up and live under this written code of not just 10 commandments, but many, 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 many more, and a regulation of life. And as Paul said, what the law could not do, it didn't give help. The law just said, do this or don't do that. It didn't give help of how to do it. So what Paul says here is certainly true, though. It would be true of all of us, not just those who went through that transition. There's no doubt that every person here, regardless of when we lived and came to Christ in any age, we had some exposure to the law of God, for sure. Even if it was only written on our hearts or coming in the form of parents or growing up in church and hearing God's word or even just seeing the laws of the land and knowing what morality was, whatever, there's a sense in which no matter what, we all had exposure to God's law in some way. And no matter what, we all were living in the flesh for sure. And by that, Paul says here, living in a state where the flesh, our humanness controls us, where we could do nothing but follow the flesh. That's what he's talking about here. When we were in the flesh, especially those who were Jews. But there's a reality that this applies to all of us in some way. We experience this in some way. And we know that our sinful passions were actually aroused more by being told not to do things than it was if nothing was said. I mean, what is it about fallen humanity? When someone says, don't do that, what do we want to do? We want to do that. And it's even in our redeemed humanness. There's just something about when someone says, don't look there. What do? We look there. But when it comes to our fallen humanity, it is true that laws and commands, while I guess I've in a given society would much rather have laws that restrain societal sin and so forth and so on, for sure, It is true on an individual basis that nothing makes us want to do what we're not supposed to do than to be told not to do it. That's just human nature, fallen human nature. And that's why Paul says when they were under the law, their passions were actually aroused by the law, actually aroused by it. And it actually caused this work to take place in the members that bore fruit to death, that bore fruit to death. Now, we have to remember, there was nothing wrong with the law itself, nothing wrong with the commands, the requirements. The fault was not in the commands themselves. They were good. They were righteous. They were holy. We'll see that next week in verse 12. That wasn't the issue. The issue was the built-in impediments. God had not yet brought the full scope of the new covenant and the privileges and how we are affected now so that our relationship to what God commands changes. It changes. We have been released from that setup where the law doesn't arouse rebellion in us. We've died to it in that sense, where for the believer, the commands of God are not grievous or burdensome. We see the goodness of them. Now, we may struggle to do them, and they may be hard in terms of doing it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, but as far as like looking at what it is, we look at them and we realize that God is for us, that these are good for us. God is a good God. What he's asking, it promotes human flourishing. He's trying to enable us to live how we were designed to live. The believer realizes that, even though we may not always accomplish it and we may still fall short, of course. But we see that God's commands are good. We see that they're good. That's the fruit of the Spirit in us. And so we're released from the law in that way, where I won't rehash all the ways that I covered 2 weeks ago, that living under the law, living in the era of the law, was hard. Where that is brought out here, certainly by this letter-spirit distinction in verse 6. Paul talks about being held captive, in a sense, living in that era, so that we now get to serve in a new way of the Spirit that came with the coming of Christ, not the old way of the written code. There was an impediment that was there, you see. Again, nothing wrong with the law, but until the curtain was torn, until the priesthood was replaced, as again we see talked about in Hebrews over and over and over again, how the worshipers could not get a clear conscience. They were fully forgiven, justified by faith as we were, but the fact is, they still interacted with God through the law and that priesthood. Kind of like that probationary period I was in. Is he okay with me? I keep getting reminded all the time, the sacrifices. And it's not just that those sacrifices don't actually forgive the sin before God. It doesn't cleanse the conscience either. How much more does the blood of Christ not just forgive us in the courtroom of God, but actually affect our conscience, that we know that God is good with us because we have seen Jesus come in the flesh. He has died. He has been raised. He's given us the Spirit. He's given us the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I know that this has been very technical today, much more technical than we like to get, but Paul is arguing pretty technically here so that we realize what it is that we have, what it is that we have. And the point is, the way that we can live now, it frees us up to bear fruit to God because we have died to the law and we are now married. We are married to another. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you are encouraged, as technical as this has been, that it's encouraging to you. You know, again, I come back and I ask those of you who feel trapped and unable to defeat sin, remember, we are married to another. It might be the same requirement that you're asked to do as they were under the old, but now you have help. You're married to Christ. Yes, he has commands, but go to him for help. He wants the help too, and he's for us. And when we fall, go to him again for forgiveness. But don't feel trapped. Maybe you feel like you're unable to defeat sin. We can by God's grace in the new covenant. Secondly, those who have shown great progress, but recently fallen. What is the tendency of the person who shows great progress, then we fall? What do we forget? what do we tend to fixate on? The fall. And we are to take sin seriously, of course, but you who have shown great progress and you've recently fallen, don't be in despair. Remember what God has done. Look at what he has done. Look at the victory you did have. Go to him for forgiveness. He forgives, and go to battle again. But don't go into despair, those who have shown progress but recently fallen. You who are doing well, don't put your trust in the flesh. There are some here, you're battle with sin day in and out. You may be on a good streak by God's grace. You're doing well in that way. Much victory. Don't take credit. Give the credit where credit is due. And remember, it is because of your marriage to Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, the Holy Spirit within you. He has empowered you to do that and given you the desires, and thank him for that, lest we fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't take credit. Give all glory to God. But you who don't care about sanctification, if you don't care about sanctification at all, then that's not a good place to be. That is not a good place to be at all. And the question you need to be asking is, who am I? Who am I? Now, some of you don't even claim to be Christians, and so that's why you don't care about sanctification. And that's not a good place to be, but at least you're being honest with yourself. But don't let that sit. Don't let that sit. If you don't care about sanctification and you know it's because there has been no justification, then come to Christ today. Don't let that sit. Come to Jesus for forgiveness and then go to battle against sin. You need Jesus. But the person who also needs Jesus, who says they're a Christian, and they don't care at all about sanctification. Jesus is the vine, and if we're connected to him as branches, there will be life. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but him that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Who are you? If you don't care about sanctification, alarm bells should be going off. Believer, we know that sanctification is a process. We know we still will fall. And we thank God for forgiveness, that he still forgives. But also thank him today that we have a whole new relationship to the law, a whole new relationship to sin. And access to God that those under the old didn't have. We praise God for that. We praise him that the new creation, while not fully here, I long for the day where sin is just no longer possible. All the effects of sin are just gone, whether on creation itself or whether in my own life and the life of the people of God. But I am thankful that if anyone is in Christ, what's Paul say? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let us leave today being reminded of who we are in Jesus. We are not under the law. We are under grace.